Okay, good morning.
I'd like to start with the reading of the Psalms. And this morning, I'd like to start with Psalm 146. Again, I'm reading out of the ESV. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food for the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. O God, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, it is with thankful hearts, it is praising your holy name that we gather together as your people in this, the Lord's Day, remembering first of all and foremost, that you have set us free, captives free. You have caused us to be transferred to your kingdom. That you have given us to Christ and made us your children. We remember foremost, Lord, that Christ has been risen on the first day of the week. And so we gather together to render praises to his name and to render thanks to your holy name and to your grace and mercy that's been so greatly lavished upon us. Father, your goodness and mercy are beyond understanding. And it is with humble hearts, O Father, that we commit ourselves to you, that we ask, O Lord, that you continue to give us the grace we need to be holy and blameless before you, to be useful tools in your hands. Lord, we pray that you would give us this day the grace we need to serve you, and particularly the grace we need to worship you in spirit and in truth as we gather together to receive the nourishment of the word and sacraments. We pray, O Lord, that you teach us how to serve one another, how to love one another. We pray, O Lord, that you would remove from us any conception of your church in which we're mere passive spectators to be merely taught or entertained or fed or provided for. And yet, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and teach us how to serve one another as you, O Christ, who is the King over all, has washed the feet of your disciples. We pray, O Lord, that you'd help us to do the same. We also pray, O Lord, as we gather together for this time of study before our time of worship, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us the grace to understand. We pray, O Lord, that you'd cause this material to be helpful to us. We pray that you'd plant your thoughts in your mind, in our minds, that you'd give us understanding of the material and that we might learn how to praise you and pray and to develop that which you have called us to do more and more. We commit this time into your hands through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, welcome back to our next to last session. I was going to originally finish today, but since we didn't have a chance to touch on chapter 9 last week, so my plan is to just review a few things of chapter 8 today. I'd like to take some questions. If I remember correctly, I didn't have time to take questions last time, and then cover chapter 9, and then next week we will finish. Last week I want to cover chapter 10. And and do a quick review of the material, pulling everything together. Try to do a summary of all the chapters, which is not very difficult. This book, as I have said many times, despite the many portions with which I thought I disagreed, and I told you when I disagreed with it, or the other portions that were not so helpful, there are many, many, many helpful things in this book. I think it's been worth going through it. And yet, there are many parts in which there are a lot of stories and things like that. So to summarize the whole book shouldn't be too difficult. There are more pages in a book than really are needed. But that's not to put down the book. It's a good book, but has a little bit of fluff here and there. All right. Now, let me just mention a few things that we talked about last week. And as we do that, as I mentioned to those who were here a little earlier, I accidentally, and that's the first time I've ever done this, I accidentally left my binder with all my notes at home. So might be a good thing. See, as I said, that the Holy Spirit is just giving me the anointing here. So if you want to come, and I'll wave my coat over you, and as long as you have somebody to catch you when you fall, you'll be okay. But so I'm just going to use the book, and should be able to know what I was going to talk about without having to look at notes. So last week, chapter 8, the chapter was on perseverance, what it terms hanging on. And so we talked about, we covered about three quarters of the chapter. And his main arguments here, he's using, as we talked about, we discussed the issue of perseverance as it is presented, particularly in Hebrews. We didn't have time to use much of Hebrews, but how God uses the dark and difficult times in our lives to cause us to persevere, to cause us to realize that, and that becomes even more true in difficult circumstances where we can't just fix things. Many of us, I can say for myself that I have this kind of personality. If something is wrong, if something is hurting, if something it's just not the way it ought to be, I want to fix it, and I want to fix it now. All right. If I can't find a way to fix whatever situation it is, then that hurts me 10 times more than whatever it is that needs to be fixed. The feeling of being helpless and being powerless to change something is something that can be very overwhelming. You're suffering, you're going through things, and there's not much you can do about it, because whether circumstances are beyond your control, whether you have tried but you have failed everything you've tried, whether it is because it is a health condition that you can't get treatment, but it doesn't get resolved so quickly and simply. So it is during those times, and that's one of the things that Packer points out in this chapter, that we realize what it's been true all along, what it should be true all along, and what's expressed in many portions of Scripture, and even our confessional standards, which is our utter dependence on God. That it is not just for poetic flourish that we say, give us this day our daily bread. And one of the things that we need as Reformed Christians, have been Reformed for a little while now, to guard against is, on one hand, we have to be thankful that we don't have to reinvent the wheel in many areas, that we don't have to figure out how things work every Sunday in some respects. So when we have something like the Lord's Prayer that we pray together every Sunday, that is a great help, because that points to us that Christ has instituted that for us, that the evangelists present that to us. And so it is certainly God's intention that we would use that, particularly in the context of public worship. That's why the prayer is not "My Father, but Our Father. That's not to say that you cannot pray the prayer by yourself, but it's primarily a corporate prayer. So we should be thankful for that. We don't have to just, as I mentioned, and it's a class on prayer I mentioned before, we don't have to be praying the prayer of the just all the time. When we're trying to think what we're saying as we go. Lord, I pray that you'd bless Susie and on and on. We have many helps to use Scripture. So we should be thankful for that. On the other hand, as we use the Lord's Prayer for a while, we should not allow ourselves to just be so used to it that we're just repeating it and we're not thinking about it anymore. Is my voice too loud? Is it okay? All right. And so we have to avoid the danger of just going through. God has given us structure and He has given us motions to go through, because those are the things that help us to worship Him, because we are disintegrated selves. Those are the things that help us to be integrated and focus on Him. Even evangelicals have structure as they come to public worship. They kind of know what to expect, when to stand up and clap and sing the rock songs, and when to sit up, sit down. And, you know, there's a certain logic and sequence to their services that people know what to expect. So people can go through the motions, whether it is in a liturgical setting or on an evangelical setting. Unless you're sort of a brethren kind of church, but then it is to be expected that there is no order to the service, and anybody can come up and speak, and even that is to be expected. So anybody that does anything in any organized way have to be careful to think about why we're doing this and not just go through the motions, particularly as we're using the things that are helpful and given us by God. Again, let us be careful not to just say something like the Lord's Prayer because we're just so used to it, and we can say it and think about what we have to do for work tomorrow or what happened last week and we can recite the whole thing and not skip a word while our minds are just somewhere else. That's not to say that you have to focus, but it's to say, why am I saying this and what does it mean? One wonderful tool to do this is to be very familiar with Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the Lord's Prayer. And be so familiar with it that as you recite, as you pray the Lord's Prayer with God's people, each line, it'll bring to your mind what it really points to. And the Heidelberg Catechism does a wonderful job in showing what it points to. So, going back to the original point, the main point of this chapter is perseverance in the context of God using perseverance as a tool to cause us to understand the meaning of our Father, and to cause us to understand the meaning of give us this day our daily bread, and to cause us to understand the meaning of deliver us from evil in a context of continuous persevering prayer, as we looked at all those passages of the unjust judge, of the neighbor that comes to his neighbor's house and says, you know, I have visitors and I don't have bread, and that's at midnight. So, and as I pointed out, the point is not to say that God is like the reluctant neighbor or God is like the unjust judge that won't just give whatever it is that the widow needs just to get her out of his hair. On the contrary, it is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the unjust judge will do that just to get her out of her hair, how much more your Father in heaven who loves you will hear your prayers and your perseverance. Okay? So there is an element of learning our relationship with God. So Packer points out in page 213, understanding the concept of my Father, my God, as Thomas mentioned, didn't say to Jesus, Lord and God, when he saw his body, but he said, my Lord and my God, and the my there has the personal pronoun there has significance. He is our God, He is our Father, He is our brother, older brother. As Jesus says, go to my brothers, said the risen Lord to Mary Magdalene. Hebrews 2 says he's not ashamed to call them believers, brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and so forth. So, these things help us to focus and to be dependent upon him. Now, one section that we did get through was the on page 216, records that encourage. And Packer there uses the examples of Nehemiah, Hannah, and Zechariah. And to that, I added the story of Monica, Augustine's mother. Now, also the Psalms. He lists a few Psalms. We read a couple of them. Nehemiah, the idea that he starts in Nehemiah chapter 1:1, praying, having heard of the walls of Jerusalem that had been, that Jerusalem was in ruins, and he sets his heart to go back home and help rebuild the city, and he asks the Lord to give him that opportunity that day, and beginning of chapter 2, he has an audience with the king. He was a cupbearer. And that's when the opportunity comes, and he's sent back to Israel. And I pointed out that Packer does show that there were several months in between those, even though he was praying for that deliverance and in a very forceful way, and he was praying for that for the day. For some reason, Packer says that there were 9 months, and that's incorrect. There are 4 months. There are 4 months between Nisan and Kislev. But that's immaterial. There's a mistake in the book, but that's immaterial. The point is, Nehemiah had to persistently pray for months for that deliverance. Hannah, also an example of one who had prayed for years for a son and eventually gives her son to be serving at the temple. The text says that year after year she would go up as required by the law with her family to Jerusalem. And just a reminder, when you hear going up, everything in Israel, Jerusalem is on the top of high elevation comparison to the rest of the territory of Israel. So every time you go to Jerusalem, even if you're going south, you're going up to Jerusalem. And that's why we have the songs of ascents in the Psalms, when people are in procession going to worship up in Jerusalem. Whether they're going south or north, or east or west, they're going up to the mountain in the middle of the country or in the southern part of the country. So as they went yearly, the other wives of her husband picked on her. And she cried out to her husband. And he said, well, I'm better to you than many sons. And she said, well, I don't think so. And but that's something that, particularly in that culture, and obvious from the narrative, that's something that distressed her deeply. It was shameful. It was shameful. A woman was looked down upon if she didn't have children. Number two, and very importantly, it was a way of securing her future as a widow. There's no way that that widows could be provided for except for family. They couldn't work. They couldn't do anything. It's the perpetuation of her legacy and the name and the family's name and legacy and her means of support in old age. And all those things, and she had to pray for years. We went through that. Zechariah, also that. Monica, Zechariah in Luke chapter 2, his wife Elizabeth was also barren. And so all those examples, as Packer notes, that those are records that encourage us, that we see redemptive history, that God often brings great blessings after a long time of persevering in prayer. And sometimes after a long time of prayer in which each single prayer and each single day seems like an eternity. Things that are not just things that we're just praying often, but it's not like we feel like we're going to die today if we don't get it. Sometimes it does that too. Sometimes you give them immediately. But sometimes there are things that we're just desperately, it's almost a consuming fire within us that we desperately want, whether it is something for us or for another person, whether it is the salvation of somebody, as we talked about Monica and her son. It's something that every day you wake up and say, Lord, would you please answer this prayer this day? And sometimes he will say, wait, as we have seen, and that wait might take years. And yet, Often he will bless abundantly after those years. So as Packer points out, looking at those things as revealed to us in Scripture, as we also get from other Christians that can give you examples of prayers that God answered very graciously and abundantly after a long time, and yet you get the sense that it was in somehow in a perfect time. But even when you don't, I mean, sometimes we hear, you know, these stories about how God didn't answer that prayer, and then in hindsight you understand how he didn't answer that prayer. That's not true. Sometimes we have no idea why he didn't answer that prayer. And yet we can trust his promises and his character and his faithfulness as a father to answer if it is the best for us and when it is the best for us. So records that encourage. We went through that. Now, one section that we didn't have a chance to talk about much was the last section of the chapter on overcoming resistance to persistent prayer. And Packer points out here the world, the flesh, and the devil. He points out in beginning page 226, the world seeks to distract and derail us from our praying by implying that this is a weird and pointless way to behave. And so, as you look at the rest of the world, people might say to you, or you might think, I've been praying for this for years, but this is not really accomplishing anything. So-and-so, who is not a Christian, who needed this and that, or whatever it is that maybe if they were a Christian, they would be praying for, what they're not praying for it, but they went and achieved this and that and got whatever it is that they needed, and they seem to be doing better than I am. So I'm not gaining anywhere. And you are tempted with this skewed perspective within the world when you think that you question whether you can actually see things happening by not doing anything, as it were, and just praying and asking people to pray for you, where for everything else you have the sense that you have to do things. Well, they're certainly not mutually exclusive. To pray for something doesn't mean that you don't do the things that are necessary for that to be achieved. We talked about that at the beginning of the course, and it has to do with God using means. That's why I use so often the illustration of somebody praying for a job and going and looking for a job, or somebody praying for money to pay bills, or for food to feed their family, and yet working hard every day to get the paycheck at the end of the week. And know that paycheck, on one hand, he worked for it, and on second hand, it is because God gave you the job and the ability and the power to work for it and kept your job without allowing circumstances to be such that you would be fired or laid off or anything like that. So they're not mutually exclusive. But there are times that that it becomes very clear to us, as I began today by saying, that there are circumstances in which we can't do much. And so we're tempted to say, well, I can't do much, and it's not by sitting here and praying or asking people to pray for me that I'm going to get anything accomplished. Because I'm still suffering, and I've been praying for this for a long time, and things are not happening. So that's one example of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Particularly the world in this particular case. But you see, and that's one of the things that I wanted to point out as we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. As you try to think of those things, they're presented in those categories by the Apostle John, because they're helpful ways to illustrate certain aspects of the struggle that we have against those things. But they're like the size of a triangle, as it were. That's one way to think about it. So if you have a triangle, well, you cannot have a triangle without one of the sides being there. So they all depend upon each other, and they all look, especially if it's a perfect triangle, they all look the same. So that's to illustrate that with the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're always together, and you can't have one without the other. Sometimes you can point out some aspects of a particular circumstance or a particular idea that refers a little bit more to one of the three, but they are powerless and meaningless if they're not considered together. The world can't tempt you at all if you don't have your flesh to make you weak in the first place to be tempted by anything. And the world wouldn't tempt you at all if the devil was not the God of this age who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. You see? So they're all interconnected. The only thing that I would caution us in this matter is that when we think of the devil, very often we hear this idea it's very common in evangelical talk to speak of the enemy and of the devil in very particular things in our lives. Well, you know, I kind of like to do this, but then the devil did that, but you know, the Lord delivered me because the devil did this, so the devil is interacting with you like if not daily, at least on a weekly basis, okay? And people talk like that, and we understand what they mean, and they mean that there's some kind of maybe some spiritual opposition going on there. But it's always helpful to be reminded that you probably are not dealing with Satan himself on a very on an ongoing basis, or it's probably very rare that that we as individuals would ever face any direct opposition from Satan himself. Satan is not the opposite of God. He's not an omnipresent being. He has, contrary to what pagans think of God, you guys can pray to God for this particular little thing that you need. God is probably busy just trying to run the world. Maybe God is looking at the, you know, George Bush and the leaders of the world. But he's not going to be, you know, as much concerned about your little petty prayers. Well, that's certainly not true of God, but that is true of the devil. The devil has a lot of work to do, and he has a huge, we understand from Scripture that there are many fallen angels, legions and legions of fallen angels or demons, but Satan himself, as a personified sort of a leader, and people speak of him. I've heard that the other day saying that his name is Lucifer. There's no passage in Scripture that says his name is Lucifer. There are two passages that that describe an earthly king, and in the poetic description of the earthly king, the language starts to go beyond what an earthly king could do and be, and there is an indication that speaking of that adversary, speaking of in Job. Satan means adversary. Those two passages are Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We don't have time, and there's no need to look them up at this point. But in those passages, we read of he who the cherubim who covered, and he who bore light, okay, as a description of, along with many other descriptions of him. And in Latin, the Latin translation of the Vulgate, which was common and was the only Bible used in the Middle Ages, that particular description of him being the bearer of light, in Latin comes in as Lucifer. So people decided, well, that's a good description, that's a good name, and it kind of stuck. But there's no passage in Scripture that says, well, there's Lucifer, and then he became Satan. But the point is that, yes, there is spiritual opposition. You're probably not dealing with this personified evil. And I don't mean personified in just a poetic way. There are real beings, angels, who are far more powerful than we are. In fact, there are more descriptions of the angels of God as being powerful, and from that we derive the power of the evil ones. But thousands can be slaughtered on a whim by an angel of the Lord that is pictured or presented probably visually as the narrative points with a sword. Not that they need swords to do anything, but that's a way of presenting visually to those who can see them, especially in that culture, what they were doing. So maybe today, if that hadn't happened at the time, and we saw an angel, and those things were happening, as say the plague, the angel bringing the plague, if that happened today, maybe he would appear with the AK-47. I don't know. He doesn't need a sword, and he doesn't need a gun, but that's a way of presenting himself visibly to make sure that you understand what he's doing. He is wiping out your people, and he can do that on a whim. Angels don't have any, they're not omnipresent, but they don't have any local limitation, and they can't affect matter, as we see in many portions of Scripture. So there is an element of that. But there is no angel, and there is no world, that can do anything to us and cause us to stumble in any way if we don't have our flesh. So even if in some mysterious way in which it is not revealed to us, and people talk about this all the time. They give you the idea that the devil is putting, even Packer hints that the devil might be putting thoughts into your mind. And he refers to the account in Genesis. And I'm questioning as he writes this, well, in what way is what evangelicals and what he seems to be assuming of the devil putting thoughts in your mind analogous to Eve? Because the devil didn't come as a thought to Eve's mind that she resisted. The devil spoke to her, and he used the means in portrayed as a serpent, as an animal. And it's not the only time in which animals are used as means to speak something in Scripture, but he used the means of an animal to speak to her. So I think it's more helpful to think of the devil speaking, or even I did that right now. The devil probably doesn't speak to me very often, but whoever demonic agent that wants to speak to me and cause me to do something, it's much more likely that instead of, as I heard numerous times, all right, people talking about spiritual warfare, and they say, well, if this thought comes to your mind and you have no idea, and you say, whoa, where did that come from? It's probably the devil. Probably not. We have no description in Scripture. We don't have anything that excludes it, but we have no description in Scripture of the devil being able to plant thoughts and have access to people's thought lives and in their minds. But he certainly can do that through means. And the serpent then now becomes people. It becomes enemies. It becomes the world. It becomes your family. As Jesus says, I came to bring a sword and put father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and so forth. So it is those who will say, well, this Christianity business. So those who will persecute you for being a Christian. It'll be the world that will say to you, forget this stuff. Come over here. So the devil can't speak to you, as it were, but usually through means. But even those means would be absolutely powerless if at the core of this whole business there is not something called sin, and that's our flesh. So the flesh is really the basis of this whole enterprise, because it is the flesh that attacks us to begin with, our old habits. So the flesh doesn't need the world. The flesh can just cause us to be unbelievers. And the flesh doesn't need the devil either. So the flesh is guilty in and of itself, but it's also a means through which the world and the devil get to you. And so, instead of attacking or trying to remove yourself from the world, or trying to find ways to do spiritual warfare, in Paul's mind, spiritual warfare is to give yourself to the gospel. That is, to receive it and to be clothed with it. With the helmet of salvation, with the shield of faith, with the breastplate of righteousness, with all those images are common to the context and to the society, are also common to, they're all found in Scripture, in the Old Testament. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, those who ran and gave good news in battle, those would come and say, we won. And you see those images in the Old Testament of those, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring with the good news, which is what the word gospel means. So it is a way of saying, remember who you are in Christ. That's how your flesh is mortified, put to death. Not mortified as we say, oh, I'm mortified. No, it's, in biblical sense, is put to death your old man and vivify the new man through the word and sacraments, through prayer, through the gospel. That's the armor of God against your flesh. And that armor will protect against the world and the devil through the world to get to you, because they can't have access to the flesh if your flesh is being put to death through the gospel. So these are the things I wanted to discuss on this chapter. And one thing that I wanted to, the chapter I mentioned last week, it ends with some practical advice for those who have difficulty hanging on or persevering in prayer or praying at all, in page 228. And I mentioned last week that I wanted to read those. I mentioned that it is necessary that we talk about conceptual ideas as we think about this whole business. But sometimes as we talk about prayer, we have to go back and go to concrete situations and concrete advice and tips that will help us to actually do it. So Packer has great advice here, and these are only given as in Scripture, when you have the law given, do this and do that, is in the context of the gospel that's been given. So in the context of our relationship with the Father, our adoption in Christ, so now we look at concrete ways to find ways to overcome our disjunction between duty and delight, as we talked about in the previous sections. Page 228, let me read to you here, and if you have the book, you can follow with me. The last full paragraph, about four lines down, he says, there are tricks that we can use. Different tricks help different people. If you find that your thoughts wander when you are praying silently, pray aloud. If you find that once the day gets going, you can never find time to pray, get up earlier and pray before you do anything else. If you find that your thoughts and words simply don't come together, write out the petition that you are seeking to get into focus and use your own written prayer to present the matter to God. Or use set prayers as we find in Scripture. As we find in the Book of Common Prayer. Use them as tools to gather your thoughts together and go from there. You may find that keeping a journal in which you record your prayers, in which you record the prayers that you've been looking to God to answer, is a great help. Some do. Take note of whatever distracts you from prayer and try to avoid it. So those are very simple and yet practical matters. If we're going through this class and we're trying to understand, not only understand the whole business of prayer, given the righteousness of God, given our sin, given His sovereignty and given our responsibility, and everything that attends to the matter, we not only seek to understand, but we want to find ways to do it better. Well, try to find what it is that is keeping you from it and go around it. You're too tired to do it in the evening or too busy, do it in the morning. Too sleepy in the morning, well, set time before you go to bed, whether by yourself or with people. And keep a journal or use set prayers and pray with other people. Set times with other people to pray, whether individually, whether corporately, at church. And that's the subject of the following chapter, and that's the one I want to cover. This is a quick chapter, so I want to cover it quickly before I take some questions, because then we can finish next week. Chapter 9, then, talks particularly about that, about what he terms joining in, as also, since we've been talking about mostly the concept of prayer, and now as he starts giving you tips to do it on your own, it's the book or any concept of prayer or any understanding of prayer would suffer tremendously if we don't understand that prayer is presented in Scripture almost primarily corporately. I shouldn't say primarily, but certainly it's with the same level of focus and attention as individual prayers, contrary to what we are used to thinking of. If you think of prayer, usually you say, you know, I should pray more, I should have devotions more often and lock myself up in a room and do it. Well, Jesus is the one who says, you know, go to your room and pray in secret, and your Father who sees it in secret will reward you. So that's absolutely true. And in our individualistic society, we have no problem with that. It seems natural, at least the concept seems natural to us. But if you look at the rest of the biblical data, there is the same level of emphasis on praying with others in even corporate prayer. And that's what Packer wants to emphasize here in chapter 9. And so he presents three main points. He begins with a description of the church, and that's, I want to touch upon that briefly. And then reminding us what the church is and who we are in relation to the church, and correcting some misconceptions that sometimes we are tempted to have, he presents three main ideas in regards to God using corporate aspects of our prayer lives and really our Christianity, how he uses that in our lives. So he says in 240, he says, God wills togetherness in prayer, number one. Number two, he uses togetherness in prayer. And number three, God helps us learn and even love togetherness in prayer. Now, well, describe those briefly here. Before we do, as he does, he has a description of the church. And he says that for many people, church brings immediately to mind the idea of a building. And he says, Scripture says virtually nothing about church buildings, speaking only of churches meeting in people's houses and so forth. The point is not where they met. The point is, does the New Testament speak of the church as a building? Who can tell me? Very good answer. So yes, the New Testament has no interest or no description of a church as a building, but it speaks of a church as the building of God in several places, all the time, as a temple of God. That's not the only description, that's not the only metaphor used for the church. You have the metaphor of temple, you have the metaphor of a body, you have the metaphor of a field, you are God's field. Who can give me another metaphor? I am the vine, you are the branches. And so, as Packer points out here, there are certain images that are used that emphasize the association of believers. Other images emphasize more this organic relationship that we have with Christ, the vine being a very good example, in which the life of the Spirit and the life that keeps us alive to begin with, and also that animates our whole being in God, comes through our organic association with Christ, as we have also in the description in the Heidelberg Catechism of the sacraments. The description is very organic, that we are united to Christ in spirit, certainly, but what's the language that the Heidelberg Catechism uses to describe in explaining the Lord's Supper about our union with Christ? We're united to Him in what? Flesh and blood, which is not in our semi-Gnostic society and particularly our semi-Gnostic evangelicalism. We don't tend to think of us being united to God in any way that it's not just in the heart and inwardly and in a kind of ethereal way. And that's why some people have a hard time understanding how God can give Himself to us through physical elements of bread and wine. But we're united to Him. The description there, and that description comes from Scripture, but the description is that we're united to Him in spirit and in flesh and blood, as it were. And that it's used, that imagery is used in an explanation of in the questions that deal with the sacraments, but even the section that deals with resurrection. One of the benefits that we derive from the resurrection is that we have our flesh in heaven, so that we know that the head will take us to be with Himself. It's an assurance that we know that our flesh, not the corruptible body, but the new man who will be raised physically, participates in the flesh of Christ without being divine. There is a sort of a hypostatic union here, as it were, between us, hypostatic union being that ancient doctrine of the church in which the two natures of Christ are united in the person of Christ without being mixed, without being separated. There is a hypostatic union of sorts between us and Christ, that we are united to Christ. Not us as a mere nature, but us as, so that's why it's a hypostatic union of sorts. We're united to Christ without ceasing to be human. And yet we can never be separated from Him anymore, and we are His body. Okay? And so understanding and meditating on this organic union has many implications, not only for our own lives, but also in how we relate to other people. So that's an organic picture. And some of the scriptures I wanted to cover today, and I'm not going to have much time, but let me just read to you. I don't have my notes here, but let me remember where exactly it was. And Second Chronicles chapter 5. That's one of the places in Scripture where we have the description of the consecration of Solomon's temple. All right? And we read here that as they begin the service, verse 6, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, and the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark in its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Let's see. Okay. And when the priest came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Hermon, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with how many priests? 120 priests who were trumpeteers, and it was the duty of the trumpeteers and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise of the Lord, for the Lord is good, for His steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. And so you have now, and there are other portions in Scripture that describe this. It's the consecration of the temple, and by the way, that happened also with the tabernacle, if you read in Exodus. So when a tabernacle is consecrated, now when the temple is finally built and consecrated, God fills the house with His visible presence of His glory. What's the visible manifestation of God's glory? The glory cloud, what we call the glory cloud. And there were 120 priests ministering there. Now, if you go now to Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, we read that they were meeting in an upper room. And, interestingly enough, in verse 15 of chapter 1, in describing those were meeting together, Luke says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was on about 120. And he said, brothers, the scriptures have to be fulfilled. And he preaches a sermon. And they're meeting in the upper room as described here in the text. And in the beginning of chapter 2, we have when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. Who were all together? That's not just a church that people come and go and you don't know how many people. These are the 120 people who were meeting together in Jerusalem in the upper room. When those 120 were gathered together in one place, there suddenly came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, not only in the context, but also in the language of the original languages, there's a clear connection between God manifesting His glory. And there are several elements of the Old Testament. I read just one of them. The 120 being filled with the glory of God in a cloud. There are many other things that are brought together. In Babylon, God is scattering people and judging mankind with different tongues. Now there is a description of kind of a table of nations of people being brought together to glorify the Lord together. So it's a reversal of the curse of Babylon. There's also the element of it was generally considered in first and second century Judaism, Pentecost was associated with the giving of the law at Sinai, because the description in Exodus describes clearly that the law was given on the third month after if you look at the description, it falls right around the 50th day after the Exodus. And so there is a, it was a clear connection between the giving of the law at Sinai and Pentecost. And everybody, it was a common assumption. And so now, what we have with the giving of the law and God manifesting His presence at Sinai, what do you see there? The cloud and the fire. You see? The same fire that was in the burning bush. The fire that consumes things, but doesn't consume God's people. That's why the burning bush is not consumed. And so now we have people with the manifestation of the Lord in the cloud and in the fire. The other descriptions of the temple in 1 Kings 18 also describe the glory cloud, but it says that the glory cloud was there during the day. And what was there at night on top of that tabernacle? The fire. So you have the cloud and the fire at Sinai, and the consecration of the tabernacle, of the temple, and now this manifestation in Pentecost. Why are we talking about redemptive history in this way here? That's just to say, God has sanctified the temple for Himself. Peter speaks of us in 1 Peter chapter 2. He speaks of Christ as being the cornerstone, and we being the living stones of the temple. So that means that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means that He dwells among us. Paul does speak of Him in both ways, speaking of the church as the temple of God, as well as the individual as the temple of God. But, so you are the temple of God individually, but we are the temple of God as the church. Again, as we went through 1 Peter last summer, we talked about this. In chapter 2, in 1 Peter, Peter says, verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A holy priesthood. We are the 120 priests that were filled with the glory of the Lord in the temple. We are the priests and we are the temple. And we are the bricks and the stones of the temple. And we are being built. That's Paul's point when he says, no other foundation can anyone lay than Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone of the temple. And we are the structure of the temple being built by Him together. So we can't be separated from one another. And so we should all pray. We should all think about prayer. But if we're not gathering together for prayer in the Lord's Day for public prayer, but also being built together as a regular practice of our lives to meet with other people to pray, whether it is friends to pray with, whether it is coming to church for a time of prayer. We have that now on Wednesday nights. And you know, having given you the gospel, I can give you a little bit of law now. I know that lives are busy and traffic is horrible, but you know, people need to come to pray. So you need to we all need to think a little bit more about what effort should I put in to be with the people of God for corporate prayer, apart from being there on Sunday morning, because in those times of prayer, you can request prayer, or you can even pray. When I had my prayer meetings, which I want to start again, and I want to pass out next week a flyer to find out if there's interest and what time and so forth. When we gather together, I use the Book of Common Prayer, and I lead people in prayer, and then I stop, and I open up for prayer, and people can pray for one another, or for themselves. And you can pray with the people of God, and when you're done praying, the minister and the other people say, amen. We're praying together for whatever that you want to pray. Because we are the temple of God. We're the living temple of God. There's no Christianity that should be lived in long-range kind of Christianity. So let me just finish with this here. And I'll take one or two questions. But Packer, when speaks of this kind of thing, he actually has a good section here in his book, beginning in page 251, the last paragraph there, Packer says, The personal lopsidedness that we want to challenge is sometimes labeled pietism, an unfair use of a noble word. True pietism is piety, godliness, and devotion anchored in a truth that my individual relationship with God is the most important thing in my life, and so must ever be my top priority. The popular form of pietism that we now face, found among evangelicals as well as others, is a priority of, quote, personal relationship with God, unquote, pulled out of shape by this modern secular enlightenment-bred type of individualism that teaches us to see ourselves as distinct from, if not actually against, all existing forms of society, be it family, school, political consensus, cultural consensus, church, whatever. In secular context, this individualism glorifies the rebel. In Christian context, it makes recognition of churchly identity as part of our Christian identity difficult, even when we have learned to distinguish between the one universal church that God sees and knows and the many local denominational, building-housed, and home-based churches that we see and know. The popular pietist way is to value church services and parachurch gatherings as we value gas stations and parties and Navy College lectures too. We show up in order, in one sense or another, to fill up and then go on our way without any sense of continuing commitment to the source of the filling. Thinking this way, evangelicals with a noble smorgasbord of Bible-based Protestant worship places, Bible-based Protestant worship places to choose from often become inveterate church hoppers, not selling anywhere. There he says in the middle of the paragraph there, these spiritual individualists appreciate the good sermons, good pastoral care, and good friendship that organized churches offer, but they do not appreciate that full commitment to Christ's church body is integral to full commitment to Christ, the head himself. Not until we get past this blockage point in our two individualistic view of discipleship will we be able to join in prayer with other Christians as we should. So I think this is an excellent way to put it. We need to be able to pray together. I know I'm running a few minutes late, but we're going to have to wait a little bit until I finish. So we have to go past this individualistic, we need to pray alone in our closets, and we need to pray with other people too. Okay? Let me close with a corporate prayer. And last week, we'll finish the book, but I'm going to have a good time for questions so we can ask whatever questions from all the chapters. Okay? So save your questions for next week. I'm going to close, and you're obviously not going to be able to pray with me because you probably don't have it with you, but just listen to the words as we pray together. Our general thanksgiving. Actually, this general thanksgiving, I don't remember if I put it on the web, but at any rate, this comes from the Book of Common Prayer. It's called the General Thanksgiving. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, thine unworthy servants, do give thee most humble and hearty thanks for all thy goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for thine inestimable love and the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And Lord, we beseech you, give us that due sense of all of your mercies, that our hearts may be genuinely thankful, and that we show forth your praise not only with our lips, but also with our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. God bless you guys. See you next week.